I was standing at the door of our church in York, shaking people's hands. It was a fine, beautiful mid-morning. And then suddenly this woman came in from the street. She was well-dressed, she was looking after herself, but she was distraught. And as she came and blurted out her story to me, she said that 2 years before, she had murdered her daughter. Oh, you say, how could she have done such a thing? What did she look like? A monster? Hideous? Was there evil written in every line? Not a bit of it. She looked a perfectly ordinary woman, no different from all the other people who had streamed out of church shaking me by the hand. And that reminded me of the Christian truth that the roots of murder are in every single one of us. You don't have to be a maniac, because the root of murder is simply anger. Anger that's got out of control. And Jesus made it quite clear that our anger will be judged just as much as if we had actually committed murder. So you see, this passage is highly relevant to us. There could be someone here this morning who had committed actual murder, but there may well not be. And yet every single one of us has been angry with people in our heart. If looks could kill, then we have murdered many. And if, as Jesus says, it's the thought that counts, then this passage has a great deal to say about our angry, resentful thoughts. But before we come to look at the passage in detail, I want to step back and ask, what is it doing in Genesis 1 to 11? Amid the stories of the men before Abraham. You see, it's easy to see where Adam and Eve fit in. They are the first man and woman. They come together in the first marriage. They commit the first sin. Obviously, they must be included. But why bring in this rather sordid story of a man slaughtering his brother? It's because, and this is important to understand, Genesis 1 to 11 has a rhythm, a progression to it. It is a story of increasing sin, of sin that came into the world through Adam and spread wider and deeper until the whole world was engulfed in wickedness. And this incident of Cain and Abel is simply a further step down. A large step down, as we shall see, in the catastrophic path of increasing sin. But Genesis 1 to 11 is not only about sin as it grows. It is also about God's reaction to sin. And so in these chapters we see God's worsening punishment, leading in fact to the destruction of the world, but also running like a golden strand through chapter after chapter, his continuing mercy. And it's under those headings that we will look at this story. So first, and we shall spend the majority of our time on this, increasing sin. In a way, it's all summed up by a little sentence at the end of verse 7. God says, if you do not do well, sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. You see, says God, sin is like a wild beast, lying squat on the ground, hiding, biding its time, and ready to pounce on you any moment that it discovers you off guard. You must master it, says God. And the sad truth of Genesis 1 to 11 is that it consistently mastered man. But we're not to think in some comforting way that this is a thing of the past, that sin is no longer the wild, predatory beast it once was, that it's no longer interested in destroying us men. On the contrary, says St. Paul in the New Testament, because he pictures it as a tireless, cunning enemy that will find and use every opportunity to seduce us, to trick us into sin. And St. Peter talks of sin's agent, the devil, as a roaring lion prowling around looking for people to devour. This insatiable predator of sin is still very much with us, couching at the door. But let's ask, what exactly did Cain's sin consist of? I've tried to sum it up under four contrasts. First, anger instead of heart searching. Listen to the way the story proper starts, verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So, and this is the important point, Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, in Genesis 4, we are not told why God refused Cain's offering. There's just a hint in verse 7 that his heart was not right, that if only he did well, if only his motives were pure, he would be accepted, that he was going through the religious motions of sacrifice, but his life was out of tune with God. It's just a hint in Genesis, and the New Testament, when it talks about Cain, brings the point fully out into the open. But you see, the writer of Genesis doesn't concentrate on this aspect because it's not the important point. The important point is Cain's reaction. Here he is. He realizes that his sacrifice is not acceptable to God. And instead of getting down to some careful heart searching, instead of asking himself and humbly asking God, why? What can be wrong in my life? What is God wanting to show me? Instead of that teachable reaction, he is angry, really angry. And he takes it out on his brother Abel. Now I want to introduce you to a friend of mine. You may have heard of the famous writer about the counties of England, Arthur Mee. Well, this is his brother Ewan. Ewan Mee. Now, Ewan is a Christian, and he lives in a flat with other Christians. But there's this one man, Simon, with whom he has a really bad relationship. And lately, events have been brought to a head, because Ewan's quiet times, his times of Bible reading and prayer, have been going really badly recently. He feels dry and dead. He's just not interested in the Bible, and prayer is a drag. But this other guy, Simon, he's quite the opposite. He's always bouncing in, saying things are marvelous. He peppers his conversation with pious remarks, and he seems to be genuinely happy in Christ. You know, it really looks as if God has accepted him and is blessing him and left Ewan out in the cold. And what's Ewan's reaction? It gets his goat. When Simon comes in and starts enthusing and making all these godly remarks, Ewan feels like knocking him down a peg or two. But God checks our spiritual lives. He makes them pass through difficult times, often to get us down to some serious heart searching, to see where we're going wrong, how our lives could be more pleasing to Him. But you and me and Cain react so often with sin, anger, instead of heart searching. Next, hardness instead of repentance. Because God was not content to leave Cain in this angry, rebellious state. And so, verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." God came with a warning. He said, "You've already given way to anger. I can see it in your scowling face. But there is still a way back if you repent. And if you don't, well, you're in for real trouble. Sin will get a stronger and stronger grip on you, and then you'll be in a really bad way." And what was Cain's reaction now? Well, he heard all that. He understood what God was saying. But he simply switched off. As the Bible puts it, he hardened his heart. Let me bring you back to Ewan's flat. It was Monday morning. Ewan got up, blundered into the still darkened sitting room, and knocked over a coffee cup. The place was in a shambles. Simon again. Simon had had some friends round to coffee after church the night before. They'd left late, made no attempt to leave quietly, and now Ewan surveyed the scene of devastation. Typical, he thought. What a mess. He invites all these people round, uses our coffee, scatters our biscuits all over the floor, and then expects us to clear up after him. Ewan cleared up a few things and went to have a short time of prayer. Not surprisingly, God spoke to him through his conscience. "Why are you so angry?" God seemed to be saying. "This sin of bitterness is really getting a grip on you." Just for a moment, Ewan felt remorse. But then almost immediately, he heard Simon moving about next door, and this was what really got him, singing a chorus. No, he wouldn't be soft towards him. It wasn't right. Why should he be allowed to get away with it? And the anger boiled up within him again, and the voice of his conscience was silenced. No repentance at the warning voice of God. Hardness instead. And then we see in Cain violence instead of care. Verse 8. Cain said to Abel, his brother, "Let's go out to the field." And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. It speaks for itself. And then God comes and in the next verse asks, "Where is Abel, your brother?" To which Cain replies, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And you know the answer to that question? The answer is yes. God meant us to care for one another, to be responsible for each other, to look after one another, especially if we are brothers by blood or in the Christian family. And yet so often we've shrugged off the responsibility to care for one another and committed violence instead. Sometimes, let's be honest, sometimes physical violence, as with Cain. There must be very few of us here who haven't at some stage hit out in anger or thrown something at another person in a fit of real pique. And it's often those who live closest to us, those who, for whom we should care most, to whom we've given this kind of treatment. But much more often, I suppose, it's violence of the tongue. Let me return for one last time to Ewan. You see, he's not the only one who finds Simon crying. Several members of Simon's fellowship group do too. And sometimes you can see them and Ewan together talking after the morning service. "How are things going in the flat?" they ask. Now, Ewan knows that Simon is disliked. He knows he should stick up for him. He knows Simon's got many good points, but all the same, he begins in little ways to grumble. And before he knows where he is, it's developed into a full-scale and fairly bitter attack, with the others joining in as well. He's supposed to be his brother's keeper. He's supposed to care. But instead, there's violence. Violence of the tongue. And last, we see in Cain insolence instead of shame. Look back at verse 9. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" What a difference from Adam. Adam sinned, and he was deeply ashamed. He twined together a few fig leaves in an attempt to cover his nakedness. And when God came to him and asked, "Where are you?" he could only manage to blurt out a few feeble, shame-faced excuses. Not so Cain. He's defiant. He's insolent with God. First he tells a blatant lie, and then he digs in his heels, answers God back. And most of us at some stage or other have reacted in much the same way. We get depressed and moody, things are going quite badly wrong in our Christian lives, and God gently but firmly points this out to us, perhaps through our consciences, or maybe through some Christian friend who comes and talks with us. But we simply dig our heels in. "I can't help it. I've tried, but nothing seems to get any better. I've made countless new resolutions. I've repented 100 times. Makes no difference. It's no good lecturing me. I've heard it all before." And so you see, instead of shame before the gentle reproofs of Jesus, we're defiant. We're insolent. And it's a further sign of increasing sin. Now, I've left myself far too little time for the other parts of the story. Let me simply give them to you in outline form. Because along with man's increasing sin went God's worsening punishment. Cain found himself rejected. He was, verse 7, cursed. Sorry, that can't be right. Verse, what is it? 11. Cursed from the ground by God. God never cursed Adam, not directly. He cursed the ground, but not Adam. But God curses Cain. And the story ends, verse 16, with Cain going away from the presence of the Lord. Then Cain found himself redundant. He was cursed from the ground. So that, verse 12, "When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength." And Cain lets out a howl of anguish, verse 13. "My pain and punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day away from the ground." God punished Adam and made his work hard. But when God punished Cain, he made his work impossible. He was a tiller of the ground. But now whenever he tilled, the ground would remain stubbornly infertile. And then Cain found himself restless. The end of verse 12, God says, "You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer from the earth." Adam was thrown out of Eden, but at least he could set up a home outside. Cain would have no permanent home, no stable life, no rest. That was God's punishment. Now, we cannot apply this directly to ourselves. God's ways, his punishments, are different with each different individual. But it does show us very clearly that resentment and bitterness are not to be treated lightly. It reminds us of Jesus' words that if we're so much as angry with our brother, then we'll be liable to judgment. And that if we say no more than "you fool," we'll be liable, says Jesus, to the hell of fire. But together with man's increasing sin and God's worsening punishment, we also see his continuing mercy. Cain cries out in verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He can't work, he can't enjoy God, he can't have a settled home, and the worst, as he says at the end of verse 14, is, "Whoever finds me will slay me." He'll be a prey to the first person who wants to bump him off. And this is God's reaction, verse 15. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who came upon him should kill him." He is not abandoned. In wrath, God remembers mercy and puts a mark on Cain, the mark of God's protection. Now, before I close, I want to ask a final question. How should we, as Christians, react to this passage? What is it to say to us? Let me draw out two answers. First, be quick, with God's help, to master resentment. You see, sadly, we're all prone to bitter, resentful feelings. They're people who rub us up the wrong way, who make us angry. And often they're the people we see a great deal of, whom we should care for most. The lesson of this story is that we must nip that sin in the bud, that we must be quick to confess it, to repent of it, to pray for love and forgiveness, and to do so, if necessary, over and over again. Because if we let resentment fester, sin will not just be coaching at the door, but rampaging through the house and bringing down God's punishment. So be quick, with God's help, to master resentment. And then secondly, praise God for the mark he has put on us. It wasn't only on Cain that God put a mark to show the continuing protection and mercy which he gives. God has put a mark on each Christian too. The mark of the cross given us at baptism. And this points not just to God's continuing protection and care, but also to his complete forgiveness. It's a mark that we evangelical Christians are foolish to ignore, a mark to treasure, and one that tells us of Christ's death for us, that tells us, as our second lesson put it, of the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. Let's praise God for that together. Lord God, we know only too well the springs of bitterness and resentment within us. And some of us, as we've listened and thought this morning, have been conscious of particular individuals whom we easily get angry against whom we are quickly bitter. And we want to come to you this morning again and say, Father, forgive us. But Father, we thank you too that you do not simply leave us there. Praise you that you sent Jesus to die on the cross, to remove our sin and guilt. We praise you that we can know your complete forgiveness. We praise you that you've put your mark on us, the mark of Christ dying for us. And now I simply pray that Christ's risen life might give us the power to overcome our resentments and to love our neighbor as ourself. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.